As it was raining this past week and things looked a little dreary around us, I was reminded of the words Isaiah wrote, just as he wrote those words regarding rising up with wings like eagles. As the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not, without watering the earth so that it may bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and truth to the hearer, even so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall never return to me empty, and it shall accomplish the thing for which I have sent it. What a great promise, isn't it? His word will never, ever return empty, and it will accomplish exactly what he intended for it to accomplish. Today I want to read from his word as it is recorded in the second letter to Timothy. If you'll turn there to the second chapter, we'll pull six verses from sort of the core of the chapter for our time and attention today. Not any of his word will return empty, including these six verses, which is a great thought. Paul's writing to a man who is in his 40s. Paul is in his mid-60s. Paul is in a dungeon as he writes, and Timothy is actively engaged in the pastorate in a city we would know in the country today as Turkey, but the city was Ephesus. Ephesus still stands. If you're ever in Turkey and you're able to take that tour, make sure you see Ephesus. A meaningful visit. Paul's writing to Timothy in Ephesus. May we stand together for the reading of his word in 2 Timothy 2, verse 14, to begin with. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. God will honor his word and will make it real in our lives first and as we live it out in the lives of others. You may be seated. Join me as we pray, please. There is something about your word, our Father, that touches where no surgeon's scalpel can ever reach. It penetrates to the soul and the spirit. It brings to our attention things we would have otherwise ignored or overlooked or denied. Thank you for your word that will live and abide forever. The grass may pass away and the flowers may wither, but the word of our God lives forever. May we learn to trust in its truths, and may we establish ourselves on the foundation that you have laid. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said? And we rest our case there, our Father. To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. I pray for all today whose hearts are heavy for whatever reason, the loss of a dream, ill health, joblessness, struggles at home with a marriage, with wayward kids, feelings of brokenness and insecurity, and a thousand other things, our Father, that plague us in the flesh. Help us in these moments we're together to see beyond all that and to hear again truth that abides, that enables us to say, as we come to terms with it, it is all now well with my soul. These gifts are yours, and we give them gratefully, and we thank you for our occupations that allow us to earn a living. And we pray that you will use each coin, each bill, each check, each gift for your greater glory. And may we watch over these funds with enormous integrity. And may this work go on by your power and for your glory. As we sing to you and as we listen to you and as we give to you and now as we pray to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And everyone said, amen. Toxic religion has been around for a long, long time. In fact, for as long as there has been truth to tell, there have been charlatans and deceivers and liars. Not all, not even most, but there have always been some who take advantage of trusting people and act as though they are modeling and declaring the truth when in fact they are liars. They are deceivers. And they are promoting in the lives of many, without those people knowing it, a toxic faith. Steve Arterburn, in his searching book titled Toxic Faith, begins with a true story that will make you uneasy. My grandmother died in 1989. If there were ever a person of strong faith and conviction, it was Nanny. All alone, she reared her three children, including my mother, after the suicide of my grandfather. She never gave up, never stopped believing, never lost faith. For her, death was merely a step into a better place. She didn't fear it. Her faith kept her at peace, motivated her to care, and provided constant hope. She was always actively doing her part while she trusted God to do his. At Nanny's funeral, the minister told of one of the frustrations my grandmother had to endure, an audit by the Internal Revenue Service. The IRS went to a lot of trouble to make sure that someone who made every bit of $8,000 a year paid her fair share of income taxes. While others were hiding millions of dollars from the federal government, special agents were hard at work in the case of Pearl Russell, making sure the country would not be shortened a few hundred dollars by a sweet old lady in Athens, Texas. At issue was Nanny's large deduction for charitable contributions. The government couldn't believe that a woman making so little could give 35 and some years 40% to the church and still have enough money left over to pay her bills. The IRS finally backed off. When she dug out of the attic all the canceled checks to television ministers, radio preachers, and her local church. Agents did not understand it, but they were convinced that she had given every penny she deducted. My grandmother not only gave away almost half her income, she paid off her car loans early, paid off her mortgage, and still had enough money left over to bake her special pies for hurting people. Nanny was an amazing woman of faith. It seemed that no matter how much she gave away, she still was provided with enough to live comfortably. What little she could do for God, she did. She did it because of a real faith in God, not a faith motivated by the idea that if she gave, she would become rich. She knew she would never have a lot of money. Neither did she give because she hoped to buy her way to heaven. She had taken care of her place in eternity years ago. No, she gave because she wanted to give back to God a portion of all he had given to her. Her pure motives set a great example for all who had the privilege to watch her. There was nothing toxic about Nanny's faith. She never gave to a particular minister, but always to the ministry, such as to a children's home or to a project to feed the homeless. When she gave a dollar, she knew how that minister was going to spend it. At least, she thought she did. Some of the individuals to whom she gave her money were not so admirable. Their toxic faith robbed my grandmother of the great blessing of knowing her money had been used to further the kingdom of God. They took her money and spent it on themselves and their big plans, schemes that had nothing to do with my grandmother's desire to tell the world about God's love or to feed and clothe orphans. Some of those ministers that she so faithfully supported wound up in jail, were arrested for indecent exposure, or fell into other public sin. They proclaimed a faith on television or over the radio, but they lived something else. They didn't shrink from asking my grandmother and others like her to sacrifice their money so they could buy jet fuel to fly to Palm Springs for a weekend getaway. What they did was dishonest, unfair. The kind of faith they lived looked radically different from the one they proclaimed on the public airwaves. These unfaithful men and women who spent Nanny's money put more faith in themselves than they did in God. They relied more on their manipulations than on God's providence. They were more concerned about their own comforts than they were for the people who gave them money, or for those whom the donations were intended to help. They built big empires for themselves while my grandmother turned off her heater at night so she might be able to save a few dollars and therefore give more. Their faith was toxic. It poisoned many who trusted them, and it distorted the view of God held by many who watched as these ministers fell from grace. As a result, many today believe all ministers are charlatans and out to fleece the flock. These cynics have derived a toxic, unhealthy view of faith from the toxic examples they saw and heard in the media. Unfortunately, media ministers are not the only ones who poison faith. Believe it or not, there were charlatans and deceivers and liars as far back as the first century. In fact, they go as far back as the presence of truth. For as I said earlier, wherever there has been the proclamation of truth, there have been those who fake it or act as though they are declaring it or line their pockets because of their messages. Admittedly, they are in the great minority, but tragically, they are the ones who give a bad name to ministry at large. All ministries suffer today because of a few who take advantage of those like Ms. Russell and thousands of others. When Paul, sitting in his dungeon in Rome awaiting his death, chose the subjects to address in the life of a man much younger than he, who had many more years to live on this earth as he carried out his ministry in places Paul would never reach, he took the time to address this subject. Knowing that Timothy was by nature halting and weak and timid, and he would need the backbone to stand against those who needed to be exposed as people of toxic faith. The section we're looking at today is the way Paul alerted Timothy to this need and encouraged him to stand against it. I'm referring to the 14th through the 19th verses of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Rather than immediately getting engaged in all of the trees in this forest of words, let's back off and let's look at the forest at large. Let's get the big picture first. And to do so, I suggest we start not at verse 14, but 15 on a positive note. Paul writes to Timothy, and Paul urges this younger pastor to be a diligent workman who has no reason to be ashamed, to make certain that he is an authentic messenger, to handle the word accurately and well, and then to go back to verse 14, to remind those and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words. The terms mean warring with words or word wars. Don't be engaged in word wars, arguing over needless and unhelpful and impractical theories that will get you nowhere. In fact, they will lead to the ruin of the hearers. Don't go there, Timothy. And now in verse 16, he adds, avoid worldly chatter, godless, empty chatter that will only lead to further ungodliness. When he gets on that subject, he turns to the negative and the strong warnings. And they're found right here among the word wranglers, verse 14, as well as, you will see, verse 17, these who spread their words like gangrene. Interesting Greek word. It is literally the word gangrene in Greek. We have the English word gangrene. It's the idea of spreading poison in a system, in this case, in the blood system, in the system of the church. They are those who spread poison. And Paul even has the temerity to add them by name. Look at this. Hymenaeus and Philetus. He puts their name down on the manuscript, and their names will be read through the centuries as various people pore over the Word of God and discover these are the people who lived out a toxic faith in that first century. We'll meet Hymenaeus a little later in the first part of 1 Timothy, but let's go on. The great part of this is that it ends on a positive, strong note. Timothy, nevertheless, in spite of all of these individuals who would stand against the truth, nevertheless, Timothy, there is a firm foundation upon which we stand, and it has a twofold seal. First, the Lord knows those that are his, and second, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from wickedness. That in an overall scale is sort of the overview of where we're going. Now let's look at the verses in more detail. To begin with, Paul needs to explain for us the role of the accurate messenger. By the way, the pen portrait that he paints here is so helpful, it would be good to hang it on the gallery of your of your mind. Make it a mental gallery as you think about what are the qualifications or the responsibilities of one who is an accurate messenger. And I'm referring to those who teach the scriptures, who preach the scriptures, who write of the scriptures, who do evangelistic work from the scriptures, people who do mission work, people who do counseling, people who teach home Bible classes, people who speak at conferences. This is all those individuals who lead people to believe that they are accurately handling the word of truth. What can we say about them, Paul? What is it we need to keep in mind? First of all, each one needs to pay attention to himself or to herself. Look at how he puts it, verse 15. Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. And we'll stop there for a few moments. Make every effort, Timothy, to pay close attention to yourself. I was reading in the Harvard Weekly the other day the results of the findings of men who had made a serious study of strong natural leaders. And as a part of this article, I found it fascinating that one of the number one problems among strong natural leaders is an absence of self-awareness. Isn't that telling? We can be so driven and so passionate and so engaged with our message to people that we fail to stop and take a look in the mirror and see the truth regarding ourselves as we're challenging others and encouraging others and instructing others. So Paul says, don't go there, Timothy. Start with a self-examination. By the way, the charlatan has long since lost interest in examining himself or herself. People who are liars and stand as though they are truth tellers are either delusional or they are downright and purposefully, intentionally deceptive. But there's one thing they're not, and that is honest before God with the truth of their lives. Timothy, understand that your message first must go before God, and your life must be lived before God when no one is around, nothing in secret, no double life, no acting one way and living another. Take a look at yourself. In fact, hold your place here and go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. This is a perfect occasion where we allow Scripture to help interpret Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. And at the risk of being a little pedantic, I would even ask you to notice the verbs to start with. Verse 12, let no one look down on. The end of verse 12, show yourself an example. Verse 13, give attention. Verse 14, do not neglect. Verse 15, take pains with these things. Verse 16, pay close attention. These are all passionate words. Don't have time here to develop them, but I want you to see what he's saying to this younger preacher, this younger minister. Timothy, he writes, verse 12, don't let anyone look down on the fact that you're young. In those days, Timothy was about 38 to 40 years old. That gives encouragement to all of us, doesn't it? That was considered young back then. Timothy, there'll be those who will view you as too young to be speaking forthrightly. Pay no attention to that. It's not your youth that will be your problem. It will be your immaturity. So in order for you to live out a mature life, Timothy, be sure that you are making the grade, look at the verse, in your speech, in your conduct, in your love, in your faith, and in your purity. Show yourself an example to those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of the scriptures and to exhortation and to teaching. That's where you spend your time, Timothy. Verse 14, don't neglect the spiritual gift which is within you. Verse 15, take pains with these things. Isn't that interesting how he puts it? Don't be negligent, Timothy. Don't spend so much time on the golf course that you don't have time to pay attention to your life. Don't lay back as if there's all the time in the world and there's really nothing urgent going on. Pay attention to these things, Timothy. Pay attention to them. Pay attention to those things. Take pains with them. Verse 16, pay attention to yourself and to your teaching. Talk about direct guideline for the minister of the gospel. And look at the order. Pay attention to yourself. And as you do that and you pass muster, then you will be paying attention to the things that you teach. Now back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. No secret life, no shame, no ulterior motive, Timothy. First of all, pay attention to yourself. Second, you must be careful, Timothy, to accurately handle the word of truth. Remember memorizing this verse in the King James Bible? You may recall these words that we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, what? Rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, this verse appears in the New American Standard in a little different manner and more accurate than that, actually. This verse begins, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman," don't forget the first half of that two-syllable word, "a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." See the words "accurately handling"? It is rendered in the King James "rightly dividing." But the Greek term, listen to this, means to cut straight. It literally means to cut straight. In the first century, it was used for riding in a chariot or a carriage that took a straight route across the field. It was used in the life of a farmer who plowed a straight furrow. He cut a straight line in the dirt. It was used of a stonemason who cut a straight edge on the stone before putting it into place. It's the idea of cutting straight, getting it straight, saying it straight. That's the thought here. A reliable messenger who is an accurate handler of the truth will be a precise communicator of the word of truth. There will be no deviation. It will not be diluted. He or she will stay true to the context, refusing to misinterpret and misapply the text of Scripture. You can rely on that individual to cut a straight line when it comes to the truth. The primary question to be asked to every minister of the gospel, does that individual accurately handle the word of truth? Physicians who fail to practice their profession correctly are found guilty of malpractice. Attorneys who fail to do their work are found to be illegal in the practice, guilty of illegalities. People who work in finance can be guilty of fraud as they misrepresent the records in the keeping of those financial records. But when it comes to the minister of the gospel, it is remarkable how many fail to rightly handle the word of Christ. I love the way Kent Hughes puts it in his book on 2 Timothy. Listen to his words. "Scripture is often wrenched from its context and mistakenly and obviously misapplied. Like the preacher who used Revelation 11:10 in the King James Version as a Christmas text. And he read, 'And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts to one another.' And he preached a Christmas text from that verse of Scripture. The problem is he neglected to include the final clause in that same verse, which reads, 'Because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth.'" And Kent Hughes adds, "Have yourself a very merry Christmas." I remember when I was mustering out of the Marine Corps, and a friend of mine I had met while I was in the Corps had his family living in the area where I would be discharged shortly. He said, "When you get there and there's a Sunday free, why don't you visit my family? In fact, they might even go to church with you, because I've told them that you're a religious man," whatever that meant. So I got there, and sure enough, called up his folks, and we went to their church. very large formal church full of stone and marble and granite and magnificent structure, a massive pipe organ, and nothing wrong with any of that. When we first walked into the vestibule, there were life-size pictures of one great person after another. As I recall, there was Mahatma Gandhi, and there was one of the queens of England hanging there, and then there was George Washington, and then there was Abraham Lincoln, and then there was Jesus of Nazareth hanging there, and underneath, written in bronze, big bronze letters, "You are all the sons of God, ... And he gave the reference. I thought, well, I wonder what the rest of the verse says. So when I sat down, I turned over to the verse, and it said, "You are all sons of God by faith which is in Christ Jesus." Little different, huh? What's wrong? Well, you can make the verse say whatever you want it to say if you don't cut it straight through. If you don't end a sentence, or if you leave out words of a sentence, you can make it say whatever you want to. That's why every cult that thrives saying it's a body of people who really teach the Bible. They'll come with their CDs at your door. They'll knock on your door. They'll want to get you involved in Bible study and discussion groups, and we'll bring our Bibles, and we'll, wait a minute, hold it. Don't put your discernment on hold at that point. Remember, every cult finds its foundation in the Bible verses of Scripture that they pull out of their context, half verses that they wrench from their proper setting. It is propaganda to lead you away from the truth. So what are we not to do? Verse 14, please observe, solemnly charge those in the presence of God not to wrangle about words. It's a wonderful way to put it. Stay away from word fights, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Timothy, as you pay attention to yourself, accurately handle the word of truth. How far we have drifted from this. I like the way one fellow pastor put it. So much of today's preaching reduces salvation to self-esteem, sin to maladjustment, the church to group therapy, Jesus to Dear Abby. We've fallen on hard times, folks, and the reason is ministers don't work hard in the text. I want to emphasize that we are to be workmen. It is hard, hard work in these days when there are many pressing needs in every church. Undisciplined habits and sloppy research and negligent attention to detail and inadequate time and effort and homiletical sloth all play a role in poor preaching, so that the congregation is left hungry. The word picture in this text of verse 15, right down to the last detail, tells this minister of the gospel that he must present himself in a way that he will not be ashamed. And a great deal of that depends upon how the minister spends his time when he's not with the flock. John Phillips adds a good word here, and I ask you to follow it very carefully as I read his words to you. To divide the word of truth rightly, we must have a consistent hermeneutic. That's a method of interpretation. We must interpret the Bible not allegorically, but literally, taking into account the Hebrew and Greek languages of its birth and make allowances for the cultural, historical, and geographical backgrounds against which it arose. We must take into account the obvious differences between the dispensations, the various kinds of judgments that people will face, the two different resurrections, our standing and our state, Israel and the church and the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. In other words, we must make a difference where God makes a difference. He continues, we must pay close attention to figures of speech, types, and symbols. the chronology of events, the structure of each book, the harmony of Scripture, and the significance of names and places. If we follow these guidelines, an adequate, comprehensive, consistent, and correct exegesis of the text should emerge from our study. The diligent student will build an ever-growing library of useful books, including commentaries, dictionaries, encyclopedias, atlases, histories, biographies, systematic theologies, works on comparative religion and the cults, word studies, and even good fiction. He will extend his study into scores of disciplines, including archaeology, geography, history, astronomy, apologetics, and languages. He will fill file drawers with illustrative material culled from extensive reading of magazines, journals, newspapers, and books. He will join libraries, subscribe to a variety of periodicals, attend lectures, and consult experts. In short, the diligent student will work. He will fill his notebooks as he steeps his mind in the word of truth. That, my friends, has to do with handling the word of truth correctly. If you visit today and you are listening to these words and your pastor is one of those kind of individuals, you go back and you thank him, and you thank him and thank him for the hours he spends preparing every 30 or 45 minute message. And if you give him more than 45 minutes, God bless you. Special blessing falls upon you. How can you study 20, 30 hours for a message and deliver it all in 19 minutes? I've said for years, sermonettes are for Christianettes. And we are Christians. We need full messages from the Word of God based on the truths that have been correctly interpreted. And that takes work. That takes time. That includes saying no to all different kinds of invitations, all different opportunities to go elsewhere and do your thing. The hard work of staying with the text is a demanding assignment. I think I have made my point. So we will press on. What do we say when we expose the false teachers? What does Paul say? What do they do? Well, clearly, they spread false information. Look for yourself. Verse 16, avoid worldly and empty chatter. Yada, 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 yada. The theory of this, the plan of that. What do you think about this? How do you feel about that? Well, you know, I was with a group the other day. We were talking about this. Well, what do they think? Is it pre-tribulation rapture? Is it mid-tribulation, or is it post-tribulation rapture? What's that? Please. It'll lead to further ungodliness. Do you see that? It won't just lead to time wasting. They'll replace godliness with chatter. The Christian life is a life of purity, is a life of discipline. It is a life of lived, straight, narrow life. It isn't a wild and crazy life full of talk. In fact, it says their talk, verse 17, will spread like gangrene. Spread like gangrene. How many congregations are being poisoned by the empty talk of empty-headed pastors? Just talking, just giving current events, telling what my mother used to call pea-patch stories, just tantalizing people's interest and entertaining them with stupid, silly stories. The teaching of the text is absolutely essential. Without it, we are debilitating people. In fact, it says here they will upset the faith of some. Why do they do this? By verse 18 tells us they have gone astray from the truth. They've gone astray from the truth. They don't cut a straight line. Their line is crooked. Their line meanders all around. You hear all kinds of things. And you leave feeling so good. You learn to love everything. Now, before I go any further, some are going to hear this. I'm going to say, man, Swindell, you are getting real crotchety. The older you get, you are really getting negative. Whoever knows me knows a lot better than that. But for the sake of you who do not, may I say, there's every reason in the world when you know the truth to live your life on a higher plane. And you don't get crotchety. You aren't negative. You just are discerning. And you can spot a phony a half a block away. You can listen to something and you will hear in between the lines, that's phony baloney. There's another word for it, but I won't go there. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Don't you go there, okay? 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1, I want to show you this man, Hymenaeus. And my heart kind of goes out to Hymenaeus because he's now in the inspired text that has been there for centuries for every preacher to point out. Aren't you glad God does no longer write his word? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight. Timothy, there's a fight to be fought. You don't enter a playground, you enter a battleground. Timothy, the ministry will be filled with fighting situations, fighting the enemy, fighting the adversary, fighting heresies. But don't become a fighter by nature. You just must fight the good fight. How do I do that? Next verse. Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Next verse. Among them, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander. How does Paul feel about them, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme? Here's a man named Paul who has the audacity to say, they are poisoning the minds of people, and I stand against them. Hymenaeus, Alexander. We'll meet him later on in the letter of 2 Timothy. Back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let me come here again. These are men who have gone astray from the truth, verse 18, and they've said the resurrection is already past. Now, the first thought you have is the resurrection of Christ, but I don't believe that's the reference here. Everyone knows that by then the resurrection of Jesus was already past. He's referring to any future resurrection. So this particular false teaching had led people to take the word resurrection and to spiritualize it. We all have our resurrections. You have resurrections when you awaken in the morning and you are resurrected to new insights and great ideas. And how great it is to know that you can have this enlightenment. And it even implies the idea of being resurrected and coming back into another life, like reincarnation. And they spread that in their cults. And they spiritualize the word. They don't take resurrection to mean what it literally means, that there will literally be a resurrection of all who have passed on. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and we'll meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's called the blessed hope of the believer. Can you imagine what it does to people to know that they'll never see their loved ones again? You imagine what it would be like to think all of life is contained in these 60, 70, 80 years spent on this planet? Please. The word of hope I have at every funeral is that someday you'll see your loved one. Someday you'll be with them, and the two of you and the family of you will be with him face to face. How glorious that is. But these people taught otherwise. And that's why they upset the faith of some, verse 18. People long to know the truth. And it is the truth that sets you free. It is false information that holds you in bondage. Embrace the truth. Don't be afraid of the truth. When the drums of World War II were stilled and men and women turned hopefully to the pursuit of peace, many of us will remember that those dreams were turned soon into a nightmare. The Soviet Union launched a global effort to bring everyone under communist rule. The Iron Curtain came down, and Eastern Europe was swallowed up behind the curtain. The Cold War began. A man very concerned about that was Sir Winston Churchill. In fact, his word was appalled. It occurred to him that the Bible had prophecies that might shed light on his path as he sought to guide his people through the perilous paths toward peace. But who could he get to shed light on these things? Churchill, I never read, ever became a believer. But Churchill knew that there was something about this book of truth that held information that was truthful, but he knew nothing of the book. After diligent inquiries, my source tells me he chose a former missionary named Harold St. John, a gifted Bible teacher who was at home in the prophetic word. Arrangements were made for Churchill and St. John to sit down and meet together an entire day. For the better part of that day, the great statesman sat at the feet of one of God's choice saints and great Bible teachers who took him through the scriptures. He cut a straight line. Are you hearing this? He cut a straight line through the prophetic word. As the two men parted at the end of a long day, Churchill sighed and said to his new friend, "Mr. St. John, I would give half the world for your knowledge of the Bible." St. John acknowledged the compliment and quietly said, "Sir, I have already given up all the world to get it." You cannot gain all this world and all of the accoutrements of this world and all the culture of this world and gain a knowledge of the scriptures. You must make a choice. For your mind to be transformed, you must commit to the Word of God and be a better student of this Word than you are of our government. Be a better student of the Word than you are of our Constitution. Be a better student of the Word than you are of history. A better student of the Word will make you prepared for whatever the future may bring. Now, we're living in tough times, folks. It occurred to me in preparing this message that the farther these people go in their empty chatter apart from the truth, the more people are led into those areas that are poisonous and debilitating. And look at how it ends in verse 18. Their faith is upset. Your faith may have been upset by a charlatan. Some of you are just now coming back to believe that there are still people who will tell you the truth. I've said for many years, as after founding our church, that some of you simply need time to heal. You have been victims of toxic religion. You have had pastors who have taken unfair advantage of you, or religious workers, or those who would simply milk you for all you're worth and then toss you aside when you disagree with some detail of their teaching. You need time to heal from that. You need time to recover and know that there are a few that you can rely on. But the way you know it, they will be those who stand firm on the Word of God. You will know it on that basis. So keep your Bible open, keep your head in gear, and remember, it's not all for loss. My wife just got back from a trip to England, and she came with sort of a heavy sigh. She returned. She said, "Everything I see around us sees us moving in that direction. And the people there are at a loss to know where to go next." And all of that socialism that comes into a country when the doors are open for it. And it occurred to me, "Oh, honey, you just have to wait till in the morning, because I got a nevertheless to tell you about." Look at verse 19. "Nevertheless," don't you love it? I love doing stuff like that. People go, "What? What?" "Nevertheless." You know the reason he says that? Because things are so tough. They're so bad. False teachers are proliferating. All kinds of people are leaving the faith. Nevertheless, Timothy. Here's Paul in a dungeon underscoring this word. "But on the other hand, however," these connectives are so important in the text. "Nevertheless," what? Timothy must have been on the edge of his seat. "What, Paul? What?" "The firm foundation of God stands." How good is that? What if all these kind of things happen in America? "The firm foundation of God stands." What if everybody else in the neighborhood does so? "But the firm foundation stands." What if churches continue to leave? "The firm foundation stands." And what about that foundation? Well, it has two seals. Look at it. "The firm foundation of God stands," having this seal. Look at them. They're in quotes. The first seal is a secret seal known only by the Lord. The Lord knows those who are His. Isn't that good? Remember Elijah when he thought he was the only one left that was walking in the truth? And the prophet had the Lord speak to him and said, I have 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. I got thousands of them that are followers of mine. The Lord knows those who are his. Don't you wish you did? Don't you wish that everybody you meet on the street, you could know just by looking that they're Christians? Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said that if the Lord had put a stripe down the back of every believer, he would spend his time in London walking up and down the streets, lifting up shirt tails, finding out who belongs to the Lord. But since he didn't, he said, I preach, whosoever will may come. Isn't that good? So I share the gospel with people, and sometimes they say, you know what? You're talking to the choir. I met Christ 15 years ago. It's like people in our church. Are you a visitor? No, I'm a charter member, as a matter of fact. You don't know those things. You can't tell by looking. Who can tell? The Lord. He knows everyone who is his. And by the way, if you are not, he knows that too. That's why you feel under such conviction right now. That's all by his plan. He knew you were going to hear this message. He knew you were going to have to put up with this screaming preacher. He knew the message you were going to hear was going to cut to your heart. He knows if you're not his. And that's between you and him, because see, he doesn't take away our responsibility, even though he knows those who are his. Look at the next line. Here's another part of the seal. This isn't secret. Everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Why? Why should I abstain from wickedness? Because I'm the only gospel many people will read. I mean, truthfully, and you never know who's watching. I'm in the most amazing places, and people will pick me out. I don't know they're looking. The other day, I decided to go to the grocery store at 6:15 in the morning in my PJs. Nobody will be there. Well, if you could see my PJs, you'd know they're not racy by any means, okay? So I slide in, go into the section over here to get the juice, and go over here to get the butter, and go over here to get the eggs, and two people go, Pastor Swindoll, hey, Lord have mercy. There they were, three or four of them. We've heard about you. We go, two of us go to your church. We go, oh, really? Oh. I always say, man, I'm glad I was behaving myself at the time. Well, I pretty much was behaving myself at that time. Why not walk in wickedness? Because they'll spot you a block away. He's one of the phonies. So don't talk to me about Jesus. Because I'm surrounded by those guys that act like one thing, but they live another. They say one thing, but they don't carry it out. So that's part of the seal of the foundation. You part of that seal? Let everyone, that's you, put your name there, who names the name of the Lord, to abstain from wickedness. By the way, you're still doing that, aren't you? Every week you have an opportunity to depart from the truth. Every day you have occasions when you can let your mind wander and you can drift away from what you know to be the truth. So there's a human responsibility toward the end of this 19th verse. The Lord knows those who are his. At the same time, he holds us responsible for living in a way that pleases him, and that's abstaining from wickedness. You know what the foundation is? It's the true church. It's the true church. The true church consists of those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Paul's words, out of Ephesians and out of Romans, it is the elect. It is those who have been called out, those who have been chosen by God, those who have believed, those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus with their heart, with their soul. And the true church deliberately and intentionally abstains from wickedness, works hard at it, feels the responsibility of living a life that will cause people to be attracted to, not repelled from, the gospel. That's the foundation. And it stands. It stands through the eras. How great it is to know that the foundation of God stands sure. So meaningful was this to a man named John Rippon, who served as a pastor of a Carter's Lane Baptist Church and one of those long-term pastorates. Get this, 63 years in the city of London. Wow, 63 years in the same church, man. During that time, he fell in love with great music, and there wasn't much by way of books that held music for the church to sing. There was the old book put together by Isaac Watts that was even in that day somewhat dated. And so he put together a piece that was published, and it was called Ripon's. His name is John Ripon. Ripon's Selection of Hymns. It was a runaway hit. In fact, in his lifetime, it went through 11 editions as it continued to be published. In that hymnal, for the first time, there was published a song that was titled Exceedingly Great and Precious Promises. It had seven stanzas. Seven stanzas. We know it today as How Firm a Foundation. The first stanza telling us how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus hath fled. Quite likely that opening line was originally taken from the verse we have just finished, verse 19. And what sets it apart is the word that this hymn omits, and that's the word nevertheless. Regardless of our time, in spite of what you're dealing with, no matter where the government is going, no matter how difficult the economy, no matter what the scuttlebutt may be in your neighborhood or around the office or in the school where you attend, nevertheless, God's foundation stands firm. The Lord knows those who are his. Bow with me, please. If there's never been a time in your life when you have trusted in the one and only Savior, this is your moment. You've heard his word proclaimed. You have heard today that he is the one who paid the complete penalty for your sins, and he is the one today who will rush into your life as you receive him as your own. Do that now. Our Father, we stand firmly on the foundation that will never be moved in the person of Christ. Thank you for your word revealed to us in print so that we might see it, understand it, study it, commit it to memory, and most importantly, live it out. Thank you that upon standing here, we were able to stand against the tide of our time. Develop in our lives, our Father, hearts that are strong and sure and wills that are determined to make a difference in the world in which we live. And may that difference point people to a knowledge of Christ and their eternal home with him. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior, and everyone said, Amen.
The preceding message, Accurately Handling the Word, was copyrighted in 2009 and 2015, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2015 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited. In the preceding message, Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. is grateful to Alive Literary Agency for permission to quote from Toxic Faith, copyrighted in 1991 and 2001 by Stephen Arterburn and Jack Felston, published by Waterbrook Press. Contact Stephen Arterburn at newlife.com. All rights reserved. Used by permission.